which just happens to be a real key prophecy. Because God says, this is what I'm going to do to the world. I'm going to take out a measuring stick and I'm going to measure the court of Israel. I'm going to measure the altar. And then I'm going to measure my people against that altar. You know what's going to happen when those Jews start rebuilding that altar? A whole bunch of my new covenant brethren are going to scream bloody murder and say that that's the abomination of desolation. How dare those Jews start temple sacrifice again? That is an affront and offense against Yeshua, who is the final sacrifice. And they're going to speak against that altar. And that, brethren, is what you do not want to do. In spiritual terms, that's what I call the wrong choice. You see, it's the anti-Messiah who wants that altar shut down. And if you find your voice agreeing with the anti-Messiah, you made the wrong choice for eternity. Now, a lot of you are probably sitting there going, well, Monty, I don't understand this altar. I mean, why in the world would these Jews be doing animal sacrifice? I understand. You don't understand it. You do not know what that is about. You've not been taught. I guarantee you, as a believer of Yeshua, if the Jews restart that temple and restart that altar and do those morning and evening lambs, that is not an affront to our faith in Yeshua. Those are two different things. That is the worship of God, and that's God's ownership symbol on the earth. That's what an altar is. That altar says the God who made the stones in this altar is the God who owns everything touching these stones. That means this earth, this planet, and everything in this planet. And that's the reason why the Antichrist wants to shut it down, because he does not want this to belong to the Lord. He wants to steal it from the Lord, and he wants to take out his ownership symbol. It is not about salvation. It's about a lot of other things. We are getting ready to see that happen. Very, very shortly, circumstances and events are going to happen, and we're going to see a cornerstone get set. We're going to see an altar get built. And we have just satisfied the number one prerequisite for the start of the Great Tribulation. Because the Great Tribulation, the first prophecy that happens, is the shutting down and the stopping of that daily sacrifice. This is a very interesting one. This is a very compelling item. There is a certain European prince whose name equals 666, and he is implementing his agenda in the world today. No. You're all wondering who it is. I'll cut to the chase. It's Prince Charles of Wales. Let me share with you my testimony. In 1982, as I've told you before, I've done a lot of study about this. In 1982, I looked at that prophecy, Revelation 13:18. Here is wisdom. He who has understanding, calculate the number of the beast. That is, the number of a man and his number is 666. I went and did a Hebrew word study and a Greek word study specifically on the word calculate. It's the Greek word where we get the word computer today. It really means compute. It doesn't mean add up. It means calculate, like compute. And us Hebrews, we know that in the Hebrew language, we don't have numerals. You see, you know, in our language today, English, we don't have numerals. We have Arabic numerals. You know, that 1, 2, 3, that's Arabic numerals. Or we use Roman numerals. English doesn't have any numerals. There's no such thing as English numerals. There's no such thing as Hebrew numerals. So how in the world did the Hebrews, when they wanted to use numbers, how did they write numbers? Well, it's based on the position of the letter in our Aleph Bet, our alphabet. You see, the first letter, Aleph, is 1. Bet's 2. Gimel is 3. And it counts up, and when you get to the Yod, which is 10, we move the decimal point over, and the next letter is not 11, it's 20. 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100. We move the decimal point. 200, 300, 400. 22 letters of our alphabet, and based on the letters, we calculate a numerical value to it. The Greeks did the same thing. In ancient Greek, they didn't have numerals. There's no Greek numerals. And they did the same thing with their alphabet, 22 letters. Alpha was one. And so right on through. In fact, archaeologists have found an etching that was in ancient Greece where some guy etched and he said, "I love the girl whose name equals 545. It's a way of coding a person's name or words or whatever. This is a well-known thing. It's called gematria in the Hebrew. It's part of the sod level. There are many mysterious things that are in the Torah where we can get a numerical equivalent to certain word values and so forth. There's some fascinating stuff in the Scripture. And when the Scripture talked about, here is wisdom, let him who has understanding do this calculation for it, he is talking about somebody who understands Hebrew gematria. Somebody will take this person's name and calculate it. You know what I did? I took English. And I took the exact same number system and equated it to 22 letters only, just like the ancients have done, and I wrote a computer program in 1982. So I could calculate any name that I want to calculate. And we wrote the program, and then I pulled down from the encyclopedias and some brethren and I, we loaded every name of every public figure in the world into this computer program. And one name came out, 666. One name. Prince Charles of Wales. But you see, I'm Hebrew. I don't care if it is in English. I want to see it in Hebrew. So I went to Israel, and I wanted to get an exact translation of his name in Hebrew, as the government of Israel would use of him, or the press would use of him when they would say it to us in Hebrew. And his name in Hebrew is essentially Charles Mem Wales, is how you would say it in the Hebrew. It's one of those foreign names, and it uses a series of Hebrew letters, and the calculation, Hebrew calculation, is 666. It's the only name in the world that can go two languages and get the exact same Hebrew gematria. The only name. Now, that's just one clue. So let's take a look at our friend Prince Charles. Let's see, he was born into the world, and he was called the Chosen One. His mother is the dominant parent, just like Yeshua's mother was the dominant parent. And it turns out if you take all the themes of the Messiah, he tracks one for one every theme of the Messiah. Everything. You know, the prophecy tells us, it gives us a whole lot of imagery. A lot of prophecies about the Antichrist. Let me take you an example. Let's go to Revelation 13 for just for a moment. Verse 2. And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his head were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard. And his feet was like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. That's all figurative, isn't it? That's all symbolic, right? No, it turns out it's literally true of Prince Charles of Wales. You see, the creature that John saw is called the heraldic beast. It's called the lions of England, the leopards of England. It's the heraldic beast in his coat of arms that has been there for 500 years. It's made up of, not the rampant one, the one that's down on his fours. He has the body of a leopard after the emperors, the Holy Roman Empire from France. He has the feet of a bear after the emperors, the Holy Roman Empire from Germany. He has the mouth of a lion because after the emperors, the Holy Roman Empire from England. It is the heraldic beast, and it is the symbol of Prince Charles of Wales. And he's the first monarch in the history of the monarchy to have 10 of these on his coat of arms. It's exactly what John saw. I want to ask a kind of an interesting question here. Of all the interest that there is in Bible eschatology, of all the people who are interested in this, why is it that it's only in this last generation, only within the last 15 years, anybody ever historically ever took note and said, hey, isn't that interesting? That creature described in the book of Revelation exists. Nobody's ever noticed this before, although it's been historically there. And on his coat of arms, sitting right under it, is a red dragon, because it's the symbol of Wales. As the Prince of Wales, he has a red dragon on his crest and coat of arms, because the red dragon is the ancient symbol of the Holy Roman Empire. When Prince Charles was at Carnarvon Castle in July of 1969, and he received his official title, Prince Charles of Wales, his mother crowned him, the investiture. He was sitting on a throne chair with a red dragon. Above him were banners of red dragons hanging around the entire procession of the courtyard, red dragons. And she said the following words when she put the crown upon him: this red dragon has now given you your power, your throne, and your great authority. Now, if you were going to have a ceremony to crown the future Antichrist, can you describe one that would be better than that one? Listen to this prophecy. He is a despicable man on whom the honor of kingship has not yet been conferred, and he will seize the kingdom in a time of tranquility through influence and intrigue. You know what Prince Charles said in his earlier days? I'm quoting, "I have no power of my own, but I have influence. You'll have to see what I do with it." Did you know that Prince Charles in 1977 went on a safari to Ghana, Africa, with a leading spiritualist by the name of Sir Loren Vanderpost? Something happened to him. Something very interesting happened to him. Prince Charles described it this way: "I would liken it unto St. Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. I saw a very bright light, and a voice spoke to me." He records all of his dreams in a leather book. And the people that are around Prince Charles, they think he is freaky. He is scary. In fact, we've had many articles, they call him the psychic prince. He talks to the dead. His wife divorced him because of it. That's why. There's a very interesting prophecy about him and Diana. The scripture says, he will have no desire of women. There's two meanings to that. One is the potentially could be homosexual. By the way, that's the reason why he got married to Diana, because to dismiss the rumors of his homosexuality. But the second one, I think, is more compelling. It means he will not have the desire of the most desirable of women. And Princess Diana was regarded by this world, thank you, as one of the most desirable women in the world. And Prince Charles, in an interview, very directly said, "I have no desire for the woman." In fact, I have 22 different quotations from Prince Charles over the course of his life that match the prophecies, word for word. In 1992, he put his paperwork in to become the king of the European Union. But they were into democracy. They didn't want a king. They want to have a ruling group of leaders. Prince Charles has not given up on his goal to be in charge of the European Union. I will remind you that the prophecy says that when the 10 kings come to power, that the 11th will not be like them, but he'll rise in the midst of them, and 7 will give their power to him. Prince Charles definitely wants to be in charge of the European Union. There's a lady that I know. Her name is Joan Vion. She is a freelance reporter, reports on all of the UN activity going on around the world. She's got some tremendous material about how globalism is taking shape. And in her book, she wrote, "The most powerful man in the world is not the President of the United States. It is Prince Charles of Wales." Because behind the scenes, he puts together every agreement that the UN puts together. He is the guy who built the World Bank. He's the guy that did it. There's a lot more I could give. In fact, I could spend the rest of this evening giving you fact after fact after fact about prophecy that would come to the same conclusion. He appears to be the most likely candidate to be the emerging Antichrist. Now, am I standing up here and telling you he is definitely the Antichrist? No. I'm going to let God reveal him to the world to you. But the prophecy said, here is how you can be wise. Let someone who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a particular man, so you can see in advance who to look out for. By the way, Prince Charles solves the riddle of the seven kings. And the riddle of the seven kings, you know, the seven heads, 10 horns. If you go to Revelation 17, it says it's a riddle. There are seven kings, ancient kings. 5 were, 1 is, 1 will remain, but it'll only be for a short time. The beast, he is the 8th, but he's 1 of the 7. Prince Charles is the 8th Charles in the history of the Holy Roman Empire of emperors. They're all named Charles. And if you go to the World Book Encyclopedia and you want to read a history of the Holy Roman Empire, it's all modeled for us and defined in the name of 7 emperors with the name Charles, the first one being Charlemagne. He is a direct descendant of the 6th one. By the way, the name Charles means man or manly. Let me read that verse to you again. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. It is the number of a Charles, and his number is 666. I have not abused that verse. That's exactly what that verse means. Isn't that fascinating? Now, let me just make a recommendation to you. Whether or not you believe that we're the last generation, you might want to keep one eyeball on him. By the way, he was born the same year that Israel became a nation. The last item I have down here, there are 2 types of saints walking around today, tribulation saints and apostate saints. Let me summarize this for you by the following. The prophecy says that in the last generation, there's going to be a very religious people, but there will be a great apostasy, a great falling away of faith. I think the reason why the apostasy will take place, the great falling away of faith, is because it's not going to meet their expectations. They have a certain expectation as to what will happen, and that won't happen. You see, that's always the dilemma about prophecies. That's always the problem about trying to understand God's prophecies. We have to do a very good job of getting our expectations out of the way and just let the prophecy say what it says. Stop interpreting the prophecies in light of you're the good guys and that you're already right and so forth. One of the great confusions in this world today, and by the way, I say this in love to you, my brethren. I'm not saying this as a Hebrew who has some grudge over the last 1900 years how my brethren have been treated. I am telling you as the Scripture says it. Yeshua did not come to build any Baptist churches or Presbyterian churches, or Catholic churches, or any churches. The word church in the Hebrew, when he said, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now let's take that back to the Greek. What did he say? I've come to build my ecclesia, my called out assembly. When was the first time Hebrews ever used the term ecclesia in the Bible? In the Old Testament at Mount Sinai, because it was the called out assembly from Egypt. The called out assembly from Egypt. And the rock that he was referring to was the same rock that they used in the wilderness that they got the living waters from. Yeshua was the rock of our salvation. That's an Old Testament concept and teaching. And the living waters, which were life, was that he was the one who came to give us living waters so that we, the called out assembly, could do it. We live in a world right now that is walking around with the definition that God's big plan is the great and glorious church. I agree with those basic words, but their definition of it and my definition that comes from the Bible are two different things. Let me summarize this for you, brethren. And maybe you've already heard our brother say this before. You know this wonderful place that we're planning on all going to? You know this new Jerusalem place, this wonderful place that's in our future? You know, that's this huge, glorious, golden thing that's been made for us by the Messiah, for us to live into for eternity. You know, that has the 12 foundation stones named after the 12 apostles. Has the 12 pearly gates named after the 12 apostles, the 12 tribes of Israel. Hey, brethren, there's no gate for the Gentiles. There's no gate for the Baptists or the Lutherans. If you don't identify with one of the 12 tribes of Israel and the King of Israel, you don't go in there. You don't go in there. We ain't going to make any other gates. You know, you're all planning on going to the pearly gates, remember? Which gate were you planning on using? It better be one of the gates of Israel. Because Israel is the ecclesia, the called out assembly from the world. And Israel is synonymous with kingdom. Is it now, Lord, you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? If it was a plan to build churches, why didn't they say, is it now your plan to build churches, Messiah? The word church is a creation in the English to separate out itself from Israel. We're talking about something pretty fundamental here. Do you realize what my new covenant brethren, my former Baptist brethren, I used to be a pastor too, are going to do when the Great Tribulation gets started and there's no rapture? And they come to me and they say, Monty, something's got fouled up here. What's God doing? Well, God's getting ready to have the greater exodus, and we're getting ready to go through the wilderness, and we're going to have a mountain experience with God. And you guys are going to join us on the greater exodus. He's going to free all of the slaves of the world. We're all going home. And my church brethren don't want to go to Israel. They will reject the promised land. They will fail the 10th test. We don't want to go to Israel. We want to go to our church thing. You know, I talked to one of my Baptist pastor brethren one time, and we were talking about that subject, about if the rapture doesn't happen. And so I was asking, well, what do you understand the prophecy to be? And, well, the key prophecy, of course, is the start of the Great Tribulation, the shutting down of the altar. And I said, okay, brother, so let's say that that happens, hypothetically. The altar gets shut down. We see it operating. It gets shut down. We see the Antichrist come to power. We see the two witnesses go up on the Temple Mount. They begin to prophesy. We see the miracle of the Red Sea in reverse. Those in Judea flee into the Valley of Azel. We see the flood come after them. God swallows the flood up by opening up the earth, and we see them flee. And here we are standing on the earth, and we've seen all these prophecies of the start. We've seen the false prophet set up the image. The image has done his miracle thing as it's supposed to do. What are you going to do then? You know what? I was really expecting him to say, well, I'll change my theory about the rapture. You know what he said? I will give up the faith. And I said, what? This is a Baptist pastor. I said, brother, why are you saying that? He said, I do not want to believe in any God that would make me or my family go through the Great Tribulation. Hey, guys, You're going to see a lot of that. You're going to see a lot of it. Because the prophecy says it's going to happen. The prophecy says it's going to happen. That people that we know and love and that are Christians and are nice, good folk right now, when these events happen and they see how scary they are and that these prophecies are coming true, they won't be able to handle it. They will not be able to handle it. What are you going to do? Let's just review that for a moment. It's a winter, future winter. The altar's been up and operating. The altar gets shut down. You see it stopped. Oh, that's what Monty talked about, isn't it? I mean, you know, he showed us that prophecy. The false prophet shows up on the Temple Mount. They build a statue. Let's say it's a statue of Prince Charles. Let's say it's a statue of Prince Charles dressed up in a loincloth with angel wings on him, and it's entitled Prince Charles, Savior of the World. Like the statue that has already been built and that is in Brazil. It's already built. And they moved the statue to the Temple Mount. Already. What are you going to do then? And then on top of that, that statue speaks. Have a little miracle. Oh, by the way, you know, the Catholics, that's no big deal. Statues do all kinds of miracles all the time. That won't be anything. I mean, they got statues that bleed. You know, all kinds of stuff. You make an announcement in the world that we have a Catholic statue and it just spoke or had a miracle and so forth. CNN will go, yawn. Old news. Oh, they'll report it, but who cares? That's nothing in the world that we're in. And then you have the combination. You have the combination of some men, some Hebrew men go up on the Temple Mount and they're fasting and weeping because the altar's been shut down. And two men that have been up there fasting and weeping stand up and began to make pronouncements that God is getting ready to judge the world. And then you see a whole bunch of people in Judea there in Israel flee into the Valley of Azel, and they fulfill the prophecies of Yom Kippur of the escaping goat. And we see the miracle of the Red Sea in reverse. And you and I are standing around going, well, what do we do next? And we see the Antichrist announced and come to power with 42 months of power. What are we going to do? Where do we go? For the topic that you heard me speak on earlier this morning, it's called the Greater Exodus. The Greater Exodus will then begin. When does the Greater Exodus begin, brethren? At Passover. When's Passover? In the springtime, right after those events. And only this time, we go to the Passover, and we eat this meal with our staff in our hand, our loins girded, and our sandals are on our feet. Because we're going to boldly walk out of Egypt after this meal. And we're going to go to join the camp of the righteous. And it's time to leave now. And we will plunder Egypt. And we will walk out. And there will be a whole bunch of our brethren saying, man, you guys are nuts. What in the world are you doing? And we will go out and we will meet the Lord in the camp. And then we will begin to see his judgments begin to outpour. But I have some news for you. There's one really bad judgment there that I'd be delinquent if I didn't tell you about. You know, there's this 144,000 that's going to get sealed, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. But there's six other angels that go out after him. There's one angel goes out and seals the 12,000 of each tribe. But there's six other angels that leave from the Temple Mount and they go out to judge every believer who blasphemed that altar. And we will see a whole bunch of our brethren, the first judgment to hit is on the household of God. Before he touches heathen one, he will judge all of our brethren who blaspheme and spoke against the altar. Can I give you a very simple prophecy? This is a prophecy. You can quote me on this. Monty prophesied. When? Yeah. I do. And this is the prophecy I've been speaking to brethren for years. When the altar goes up, do not speak against the altar. I will not stand within 50 feet of a brother who speaks against that altar when it goes up, when the great tribulation begins, because I don't believe he'll live. I don't believe he'll be around. And that's the reason why the scripture tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4, we are not to weep or grieve for those who've gone to sleep in the Lord, for they will be raised when the Lord comes back. But they're just like my ancestors who were in the wilderness, and because of unbelief and disobedience, died in the wilderness and did not go to the promised land. The Lord is not going to have our camps full of people who blasphemed the altar. They will be judged first. They'll be in the kingdom later. This is very, very serious business. This is way more serious, I'm telling you right now. This judgment is way more serious than you need to worry about the Antichrist and the mark of the beast and all that stuff that happens in Revelation, all those different judgments. This is the one you should be afraid of. Because this one follows something that happened in the wilderness. You know what happened in the wilderness, brethren? When Korah rebelled and Moses went out to deal with him, and God opened the earth and swallowed Korah and Dathan and Abiram alive, buried him alive. The children of Israel rose up the next day and said, you know, I think Moses did an arm twist on God because we really kind of liked Korah. And they came toward the scripture tells us that they approached the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. They actually approached the altar in a contemptuous manner. And God had said, if you approach my altar in a contemptuous manner, you'll die. And that day, the children of Israel went to the tent of meeting in a contemptuous manner against the altar, and Moses and Aaron were in the tent of meeting, and Moses quickly told Aaron, Aaron, quickly, get up, get some fire off the fire altar in your incense chamber, get some incense, get it into the people, the plague has already begun. And Aaron got to his feet, grabbed his incense container, put incense in it, got some fire coal off the fire altar, got it in there, got it started, ran into the assembly, and according to the tradition, was running over the dead bodies, trying to get to the line of death, sweeping through all of Israel. And by the time he got to the line of death, 14,700 sons of Israel died that day. 14,700 of them died. You should really take note of that story because in Revelation chapter 8, it says right at the start of the great tribulation, something in heaven will happen. An angel in heaven, this is Revelation 8:3, an angel in heaven will grab his incense container, get incense into it, grab fire off the fire altar, and hurl his incense container as fast as he can to the earth at the start of the great tribulation. And in Ezekiel chapter 9, when Ezekiel the prophet saw this judgment of these six angels going out to judge every person who had participated in the abomination of desolation with the altar, he cried out and he said, oh God, are you intending to destroy the entire remnant of Israel? He was afraid for us. Very afraid for us. The most scary of all the judgments that is getting ready to come in the great tribulation is the first one. It's on the household of faith. Brethren, take my word on this one. Just I know you don't understand the theology, the altars and all that kind of stuff. It's okay. Just be neutral on this one. Don't blaspheme the altar. Do not speak against it. Watch. And don't buddy up with anybody who did at the start of the Great Tribulation. It's going to get real interesting. It's going to get real interesting. Now, the bottom line is this. If I look down through this list of 10 things, no other generation in the history of the world has ever been faced with these things. Everything I've given to you and listed to you, no other person in any previous generation has ever spoken of these things. And I've shown you the prophecies, exactly what they say. There's never been a peace and security agreement before. There's never been a 7-year agreement with Israel before. There's never been a European Union with 10 leaders emerging before. We've never had a prince in the world who's a former prince of the Roman Empire that came and destroyed the temple before, whose name equals 666, live at a time like this before. We have a lot of things cooking. And by the way, this is just a preliminary list. I haven't got time to list all of the evidences that tells you that this is the last generation. I'm just giving you 10 so you can get a handle on it. If I was to give you the list, it's page after page after page. There's all kinds of stuff happening on this, and they're increasing daily. I'm convinced. Now, I don't know how long it will be. The only handle I can give you to try to define all of this is, I'm here. I was here at the time that Israel became a nation. How many good years has this generation still got in it? Another 13? 16? You know, can we all make 70? Would we still be considered a generation? I do know this, this generation shall not pass away until all things be fulfilled. I guess we're just going to watch and see what happens. One step at a time, just like what we've already been doing in this generation. It's not going to happen suddenly. The Lord is doing it in a simple pace so that we can catch up and get oriented and we can understand. He doesn't want to surprise us. He wants us to know about it. That's the reason why he gave us all these prophecies. And he said, the reason why I've told you all things beforehand is so you might believe. That's the reason why he gave us the information, so we'd believe in him and trust him. Now, if you've heard from me tonight some evidences that really stirred your soul and said, whoa, you know, I think I believe that. You know, the bad stuff coming? Well, then believe God for the good stuff coming. And the promises of salvation for you. Believe him and his word on that too. Believe him. And because he knows we're here, and we're getting ready to see the greatest thing that's ever taken place in the history of the world. On that final day, after the great tribulation's over with, you know, we've been there 3.5 years, been toddling along in our camps. We've been watching all the stuff going on. And finally, in the last period of indignation, it's dark. That's the scary part. See, the prophecy says that there will be a meteorite or an asteroid or something strike the earth. Do that deep impact scenario thing. Revelation 9. It's going to send up dirt and debris up into the atmosphere, going to block out the sun and the moon and the stars. And we're going to be in darkness. Only it's a real weird kind of darkness, because I can tell you right now, if they put that much debris in that upper atmosphere, we'll have horrendous lightning storms all the time. And all that debris will be getting frozen and coming big hailstones, and eventually it'll come down as 100-pound hailstones. You know, just like what the prophecy says. And what's worse, it says there's some demons that are going to get let loose on the world, real demons. You know, the world worshiped demons, so he said, give them some. And they'll be coming with the darkness. And it'll be pretty scary. And you're going to want to be with the other brethren at that time. And right at the end, after you've gone through about 5 months of that, and you realize the world is not going to survive this. In fact, the scientific world will tell you that if the sun is blocked out from the earth for 4 months, nobody's going to make it. Well, it says we're going to go 5 months. And that's the reason why the prophecy says, unless the Son of Man had shortened those days, no flesh would have survived. It'll be pretty scary. But then something fascinating is going to happen. It says the clouds will begin to scroll back like a scroll. They'll begin to open up, and we're going to look up into space, and we're going to see a very bright light coming deep in space. A very bright light, brighter than the sun. And we'll know it's coming right for us because the scripture says it will be blowing stars and constellations out of their orbits. They'll be fleeing like unripe figs from a tree. And they'll be coming right at us, blowing stars away from us, getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And it says the heathen, when they see this, will beg for the rocks to fall upon them and crush them, for who can stand in the day of the wrath of the Lamb? But you and I are told to lift up our heads, for our redemption draws near. And then you will hear the voice of God, just like my ancestors heard the voice of God from the mountain. Only this time it'll come from heaven. And last time he only shook the mountain. This time he will shake the whole earth. And you will say, thank God there was only seven thunders. Because the last time they heard the voice of God, they thought they were going to die. And we will hear the voice of God pronounce his judgments on the world. There won't be anybody saying, gee, I wonder what's going on here. Everybody will know. And then there will be a sound of a great shofar trumpet. And the dead and the Messiah will be raised. And then we who are alive will be caught up with them. We'll be lifted up into about cloud high. You see, when you get your new body has the ability to adjust its molecular density. And the first time you get it, you'll float. And you'll float right up into the clouds, just like Yeshua's body when he went right up into the clouds. And we'll be up in the clouds and we'll be looking around. And then we will watch God judge the earth as the lightning is from the east to the west. And he will zap this place. And then we will float back down and come to rest on a mountain just like Noah came to rest on a mountain. We'll float above the judgment and come to rest on his mountain. And the first thing that we're going to do is start building sukkahs. We're getting ready to observe the Feast of Tabernacles because the Lord is coming to dwell with us. Please do not embarrass me and come up to me at that point and say, what's a sukkah, Monty? You're supposed to be in the kingdom. You're supposed to know what sukkahs are. And then the Lord will approach the city. And his toe will touch down on the Mount of Olives. And they will split it from the east to the west. And coming forth from the Temple Mount will be purified waters, east and west. And he will cross over the Kidron Valley and go through the Golden Gate. And he'll be greeted by the 144,000. And you talk about a party. This will be incredible. And you'll want to be a part of this. We have a lot in front of us for our future. We have this incredible transition that we're getting ready to go through. So my encouragement, my counsel to you is as follows. Of the 10 things that I've listed here, keep watching. Watch the European Union. Watch what they do with their constitutional convention. Watch as their 10 leaders come to power. Watch Israel and what they do in Jerusalem with the war. Watch Israel get the Temple Mount again. Set up the altar. Watch all these events. Those are the further prerequisites that set the stage for the final prophecy of the start of the Great Tribulation. The shutting down of the altar. Because at that point, there's 1,290 days to the end of the Great Tribulation, but blessed is he who sees the 1,335th day. And it will be in a winter time, and you will see all of the events of that winter take place, and you'll be asking your brethren, what do we do? And you get with your brethren who keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and you observe the Passover, and you be part of the greater exodus from this earth, and you watch God deliver you. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this audio program. And remember, for more information about Lion and Lamb Ministries, call our office at 405-447-4429 or write us at Post Office Box 720-968, Norman, Oklahoma 73070. Our web address is www.lionlamb.net. May the Lord bless you and keep you. Shalom.